Put into context the beauty of what we were singing a while ago with David. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And let me tell you, well, that should be true for every day that we live. It's the day that the Lord gives us. We should rejoice in it. It really is a statement in Scripture that is very focused on a particular day, if you will. So Psalm 118 starts out, it's kind of a world in conflict. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress. So, you know, you can say, the Lord is good, his steadfast love is forever. The reality is that while we can say that, we still face hardship. Out of my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surround me, and in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, and in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. Second time, the Lord is our helper in this great psalm. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation, and in the tents of the righteous, the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. So let's talk about going to the temple. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. Now we have messianic prophecy. The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. What day? The day when the Lord came to his people. The day when he was rejected by his people. The cornerstone was rejected and he suffered and he died bearing our sins so we would not have to bear them. And the Lord God, the Father, according to Psalm 2, he has anointed him and set him on his throne. And so this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us be glad in it. What the Lord has done for us through the work of the Son, this is that day that we should rejoice in. And it should affect every day that we live. So he goes on, save us, we pray. Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Messianics. Statement, right? You read about it in the Gospels when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem on that final week. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the Son of David. Hosanna! Hosanna! So blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. What a great passage. Remind us of what the Lord has done for us and how he is with us in our difficulties. So, okay, now turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. Picking up where we were last week, in this sermon that I've titled, I'm So Thankful to God for You, it's kind of the expression of my heart regarding the fellowship at ABF. I'm so thankful to God for the fellowship, the body of believers of ABF. And that's kind of the idea that Paul is communicating in 1 Thessalonians chapter one, that he is so thankful for that church that he had planted just a matter of months ago. So let me read from verse 2 through 10, and then we'll pray, and then we'll spend a little more time in this chapter. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved of God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we have no need to say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reputation or the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Lord, we come to you now. We come to your book, this living book, powerful words, because they are your words. They are God-breathed. You are the source of them. And they are helpful, profitable, edifying to us when we pay attention to them. So we pray that you would help each one of us to be able to focus and to concentrate on your word this morning. And that as a result of it, our lives will bring you glory. And as a result of it, our lives would be encouraged, would be edified, would be built up in our faith, so that we might go forth from here prepared to serve you well, to bring glory to Christ's name. We ask this in his name. Amen. So Paul's giving thanks always for this body of believers. Now, again, in context, just think that he had been on a second missionary journey. He had got a message from the Lord through a dream of a man calling out from Macedonia, come over and help us. And so Paul had gone to Philippi. And when Paul and Silas and Timothy had arrived there and they started preaching the gospel, conflict happened. I mean, it wasn't very well received by the Jews in particular and other people in the city. And they were arrested and thrown in jail, and they were beaten and thrown in stocks. And the Lord had helped them during that time. They were singing praises to God that evening, and an earthquake happened, and their bonds were set free, the jail doors were open, but they stayed put. And because of that, the jailer who had been watching over them didn't have to take his own life, but rather the Lord gave him life. Because he asked, what do I need to do to be saved? And Paul really kind of answered, you don't need to do anything, just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And so they had left Philippi bearing the marks of their beatings. Get that in your mind. They had left there bearing the marks of their beatings. And they had traveled south and had gone to Thessalonica. And they preached the word there. Acts 17, 1 through 10 records it. And 3 weeks, 3 Sabbaths, he preached in the synagogue. And some people, Jewish people in the synagogue, had believed. And other Greeks who were associating with the one true God of Israel but had not converted to Judaism had believed, and leading women of the city had believed, and that caused an uproar among the Jewish people there, and they had raised a riot against Paul and Silas and Timothy, and they sought to bring them before the authorities. And you know, it's almost, you can almost hear the repeat of what had happened in Philippi. But they couldn't find Paul and Silas and Timothy, and so they had taken the man who had been housing them before the council. And basically a threat was made, and then it required a kind of a amount of money, basically saying that you won't cause any more problems. And they had sent Paul off, Paul and Timothy and Silas off, and they had gone to Berea. And and the Jews there were more noble, and that they were willing to listen to the word of the Lord and how it related to the truth about Jesus being the Messiah. When the Jews in Thessalonica had heard about that, they actually came down to Berea and they tried to set the city in an uproar against them there as well. And they had to send Paul away by boat to Athens. So he had not had a long time with them, not like the year and a half that he had spent in Corinth, or not like the total of 3 years that he had spent in the city of Ephesus, building up the saints. Very short period of time, 3 weeks, maybe a little bit more. And then as he was in Athens, he's thinking, I wonder what's happening with the believers there. Surely they're facing a lot of persecution, you know, just like we received. They're going to be facing it now, but they don't have the strength of faith that I might have. So he sent Timothy back to find out how they were doing. And it's recorded here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 3 how Timothy had gone and he found out that they were doing great. And in fact, they were praying for Paul and longed to see him again. And, you know, they were standing up in their faith in the face of persecution. And Timothy had brought that word of encouragement back to Paul. And then Paul writes this letter. I'm so thankful to God for you. I'm so thankful to God for you. And there are two things in chapter 1, really, that he says that he's thankful for, giving thanks for. That's the main verb, give thanks. We give thanks to God. And then it's kind of worked out with some participles that are modifying that. It's like, we give thanks because, we're mentioning you in our prayers. So as we're praying, we think of you and we're giving thanks to God for you. Second participle was we're remembering before God and Father your works of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 3 gives us kind of the first of the real big reasons why he's giving thanks for them. And it was because of their Christian character. Their Christian character. Seen in that trilogy of Christian virtues that you see throughout the New Testament as being so important. Faith, hope, and love. And that's not the order here. It's faith, love, and hope in this passage, but that trilogy of virtues runs throughout several of Paul's epistles and other epistles as well. Basically, what he's saying, when we think of you, we're remembering what Timothy has told us about you and how you are excelling in your works of faith and your labor of love and your steadfastness of hope. The second thing that we'll see that he gives thanks for is found in verse 4 and then explained in the rest of the verses. And that is, they were thankful because they knew that God had elected them for salvation, had chosen them for salvation. So Christian character and then their calling or choosing by God for salvation. Now we looked last week at the first of those virtues. Faith, their works of faith, works that focusing on the effects of the gospel in their lives, works produced by faith. Faith actually works; it actually makes a change. It produces activity. It produces effect where we are honoring God by our lives, as opposed to what we used to be before the gospel came to us. So we spent quite a bit of time talking about that, the fact that there are three kinds of faith that we see in the New Testament. There's saving faith. We haven't been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, like that. It's the faith to believe in Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, but Paul says in Romans 1, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And a just shall live by faith. It is saving faith. And then there, what was the second kind of faith? Anyone remember? It's your face mask. I can't hear you. What was it? Living faith was the last one. What was the second one? The faith. The faith is the body of doctrine, the body of Christian truth, taught by the apostles. First taught by the Lord, and then taught by the apostles. The sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ and those that he had put in place to build the church up, to lay a foundation for it. And that is what's meant by the faith, like Jude referred to, that, you know, I wrote to you to tell you to stand for the faith. Defend the faith, the body of Christian truth. So you don't just stop at saving faith. You gotta build the relationship with God. It starts with saving faith, but you build that relationship with God with the faith, the body of doctrine. And then the third kind of faith, the living faith, which is the faith that broadcasts itself to others. That's what we just read again here in chapter 1. You know, that their faith was going out to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, and not just there, but to all the surrounding region. They were broadcasting their faith in Christ. That's awesome. That's where we ended. So now we want to pick up with the second of these Christian virtues, which is that Paul thanked God because of their labor of love, their labor of love. And this focuses on the extent or the exertion of their service for Christ. So works of faith focus on the effects. Labor of love focuses on the exertion or the extent of their love and service for Christ. So the church, if I were to put it in the phrase that I like, the church had labor prompted by love. Just as they had work that was produced by faith, now they have labor that was prompted by love. And the word labor, kapos is the Greek word, is not simply a synonym of the word work that we talked about last week. That word, the Greek word ergon, it refers to acts or activities, the doing of deeds. But this word, kapos, is not simply a synonym of that. This word emphasizes the extent or the exertion by believers in doing those activities of serving Christ and others. So just a little word search here. You can go to Greek dictionaries, lexicons, and you'd find this out. This word, kapos, was originally referred to a state of distress or discomfort or a trouble or difficulty. And second, it referred to engaging in an activity that was burdensome or toilsome or laborious. And the verbal form of it referred to tiring yourself out, wearing yourself out with your work. You can get the picture, you know, particularly if you were working in your yard yesterday and it was sunny and you're mowing and sweat's pouring off your, you know, forehead, and at the end of the day just worn out because of your work. Now, there's not a real good work ethic in our world today. People want to work less time and work less hard, if you will, but This was a word that was talking about hard work. So in the New Testament, this word kapos referred to, again, originally to trouble that is brought upon someone. Let me give you a scripture reference or two that emphasizes that. So Matthew 26:10, it says, "But Jesus, aware of this, said to them." Now let me give you the context of that verse. It's on when he's in the home of Mary and Martha at the beginning of Passion Week, and Mary pulls out a bottle of perfume, breaks it open, and pours it over Jesus. And some of the disciples, prompted by Judas more than likely, said, "Well, that was a waste of money. That could have been sold and put into the bag to help the poor." And Jesus says, "Why do you trouble?" There's that word. "Why do you trouble the woman, for she has done a beautiful thing to me." In Luke 11:7, this passage is teaching about prayer. Jesus is giving a story about a man who doesn't have bread for his guests when they show up. And so in the middle of the night, he goes to his neighbor, knocks at the door, and says, "Hey, give me some bread. I've got some friends, and I don't have any bread. And the guy's like really upset about it. You know, it's like, what are you coming to me? You didn't do due diligence of preparing for your arrival. But Jesus put it this way. He will answer from within. Do not bother me. That's that same word. Labor, toil, trouble, difficult. Do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are in bed, and I cannot get up and give you anything. And then another story about prayer. In chapter 18, it talks about a widow who goes to a judge. Remember with that story? She keeps on bugging him and bugging him and bugging him, right? Until she gets what she wants. 18:5 says, yeah, because this widow keeps bothering me. That's that same word. Bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. But it also, in the New Testament, refers to labor, which involves severe toiling or trouble, burdensome stuff. So 2 Corinthians 6:5 is an example. Paul's talking about what he went through as an apostle, going through beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, there's that word, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. And then in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul's going through a list of all the suffering that he had gone through in his ministry. And in 11:23 it says, are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman. I mean, if you want to compare, it's like, this is crazy to even make a comparison. With far greater labors, there's that word, far more imprisonments with countless beatings and often near death, and he goes on with that list. And right in our letter here in 1 Thessalonians, look at chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. Labor, same word. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Paul had a policy, actually, that when he was on his missionary journey, when he went into another town, he would not ask them for money. Quite unlike the traveling evangelists of the day. He would not ask them for money. Other churches oftentimes were supporting him in that process, but he wouldn't ask them for money. And he basically says, I was like working two jobs. I worked day and night with my hands. He was a tent maker by a trade. So he would work with his hands, and then he would work in sharing the gospel and teaching people. So that's being troubled. That's being laborious. That's hard work. Also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 8, very similar, he says, we didn't eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Now in our text, it says this labor, this hard work, this troublesome, this burdensome, this work that would wear you out, it was prompted by love. And once again, as I pointed out last week, Paul didn't actually identify the works that he was talking about that have been produced by faith. And here, he doesn't specify what labors of love he is remembering, but it's safe to say that the love that Paul refers to is the believer's love for God and the believer's love for each other, right? They loved God and they loved each other. And you see that right in the letter in 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And there's another time in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5, he says essentially the same things. Let me give you a little history of love, the word love. So the Greeks had a number of words for love, and many of you would know that. You've probably heard about it before. And I think it's of interest that the Christians, particularly the writers of Scripture, passed over all of those common words used by the Greeks in describing the essence of God's concern and care for people and the believer's concern and care for each other. I mean, the primary word used in the New Testament is, anyone know it? The Greek term? Agape. You've heard that word before. Agape. If it's in a verbal form, it's agapao. But It was rarely used before the New Testament was written. Isn't that interesting? Is the word of the New Testament describing God's love as well as the kind of love that we are to have for other people? So this word, is the word that is used by the Christian, because this is love that can only come from God. It's seen in God's great sacrificial love for us, shown in giving us His own Son as a propitiation for our sins. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 through 12. Let me read that to you. Beloved, let us love one another, for love, this is the agape love, right, throughout this. Let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest, made clear among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. So God isn't seen by anyone because He doesn't have a physical body. But God is seen by everyone. If you look at believers, then you see them loving one another. That's what He's saying at the end there. So, you know, this is the reason why the Greeks didn't have this term in their, common words. This, and I think it's significant that this is the word that is used in the New Testament to describe God's love and believers' love for one another, because in our days, as in the days of the New Testament, popular ideas of love are misleading, weak, shallow, right? I mean, think of the Hollywood picture of love. Or maybe since we're talking more to the Christian group here, the Hallmark kind of love, which is sweet and tender and all that. But the Hollywood and Hallmark kind of love will never do if we are to understand what we're being told in this passage and throughout the New Testament about love. Now, the usual word for love among the Greeks actually was eros. Now, some of you might think, well, I know, it was probably philos, brotherly love. No, the most common term used by the Greeks was eros. And oftentimes now people are in the know about this word. From that word, eros, we get the term erotic, right? And so we automatically think of it in terms of pornography and, sexual promiscuity and that kind of thing. But it wasn't necessarily used in that context. It could be. But it basically referred to romantic love between the sexes. And though it came to be used of other loves, this was the characteristic meaning from which all other loves derived for the Greek world. And the two dominant ideas behind this word eros in the Greek culture was that of loving others based on their worth or their value, and then to have a desire to possess them. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean possess in a bad way. It could be possesses a husband, possesses a wife, or a wife possesses a husband because of love. So the result could be a crude lust, or it could be high and pure emotion, which is kind of the picture of what you see in Hallmark movies. That sweet love. I love you so much, I gotta have you. I can't be satisfied. You make me complete, if you want to use a Tom Cruise phrase from you complete me. So to say that a man loved with eros that was good, in a good sense, was to say that he regarded someone or something as being deserving or worthy of love, and that he desired to make it his possession. And that may be a fine concept, but it's not the Christian idea of love. That's my point. God loves us not because we are worthy. Thank you for that. Not because we're worthy or deserving, nor even because He sees us, that we will become worthy. that we will someday deserve His love. He loved us even though He knew our complete unworthiness. Pastor Greg shared about that last week in the remembrance time. He knew that at best our righteous deeds are as dirty rags, filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6, and that we would always continually fall short of His glory, Romans 3:23, and therefore we could never, ever, ever, ever deserve His love, right? Further, He loves us because it is His nature to love. It is His essence is to love. That's what we just read in 1 John. He is love. And so He can do nothing else but love. God constantly gives Himself also in love. This is a blessing and a benefit to others. He gets pleasure out of all that He does. That's not the primary focus as we read about God's love for us, sacrificing His Son. It's not like somehow that will, you know, give Him, that's so satisfying. No, it will satisfy Him, but He does it because He loves to sacrifice and give to the benefit of others. So God's love is not something which exists only in words, right? John will put it in 1 John chapter 3, let us not love in words only, but also in deeds. You know, and so if you see a brother who has a need and you close up your heart to them and you say, well, God bless you, and you know, I hope that you do well. But you don't give them any. That's not love, He says. That's not love. So it's not, you know, loving with words. God doesn't just love with words. His love is love that costs, right? It costs. The most clear or best known example of that, it cost Him the life of His Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. Whoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life. So God loves us because He is love. Jesus had said that the world would recognize His disciples. Pastor Tom mentioned this verse, by their love for one another, John 13:35. And one of the things that has always marked authentic Christianity, an authentic church, is the degree to which people are willing to sacrifice, to labor, to be troubled, to be burdened by other people's needs. That is one of the great examples that Christ says demonstrates that we are His disciples. They live with the motto, you've heard it before, I'm sure, others, Lord, yes, others. Let this my motto be. Let me live for others, that I might live like Thee. Right? You've heard that. Now listen, the reaction of the unbelieving Greek writer, Lucian. So he lived from AD 120 to 200. So the second century of the church. And he looks at Christians, and this is what he writes about them. This is striking because it's not a believer evaluating believers, it's an unbeliever. He says, it is incredible to see the fervor with which the people of that religion help each other in their wants. They spare nothing. Their first legislator, Jesus, has put it in their heads that they are brethren. Wow. Oh, may we have that kind of impact in our world, that unbelievers would look at us and they would know that we are disciples by our love for one another. So Paul, then, as he remembers the Thessalonians church, remembering their works of faith and their labor of love, he thinks of those Christians going all the way to the point of exerting themselves, extending themselves to serve one another. And it's their willingness to have their own lives troubled. That's the idea of that word again. To their own lives troubled, or to be bothered, or to carry the burden of someone else meeting their needs. It's people being so committed to the welfare of others that they labor in service, regardless of the cost to themselves. And so, as again, Paul didn't identify what he's talking about here specifically, but as I think of this quality and I think of this body of believers, I can't help but consider the times when someone in the body is moving. And a number of the saints, men and women, will get together and help that move happen. It happened just 2 weeks ago again, two Saturdays ago, when Nance Marshall needed to move stuff out of her trailer in Muldoon out to her place in Eagle River. And I wasn't there. I'm usually not welcome at those events because of my back issues, I think. But I asked about it, Chris Tucci about it, and he said, oh yeah, it was great, and a number of people showed up, it really went smooth, and it was wonderful. I think that is labor of love. People putting themselves out, bothering themselves, right? Bothering themselves so that they could carry the burden of someone else. Or I think of a ministry like Meals on Wheels, where people will take care of providing meals for those people who may be down due to illness, you know, surgery, or it could be, you know, a result of grief or loss. And as I thought about that, I couldn't help but think of what Lindsay Peppert has told me about the number of meals, that's 4,000 servings. 4,000 servings. Was that mostly this body? I mean, I was certainly included others, but 80% this body. That is labor of love. You say, I'll make you meal. I'll buy ingredients. I will spend my money to help. But really, it's all about, for me, it's about I want to do something for you that will help relieve some of what you're going through. If it can relieve your burden just a little bit. I want to do that. And I'll drive over to your house and I'll deliver it. And what a blessing. What a blessing. That is labor of love. And they do that because they are prompted by love. And, you know, it's people helping people, sacrificing their time and energy. It could be someone like Greg, who's constantly helping people with their vehicles. He just changed oil for someone in the body just the other day, even though he had worked late, and he got home even later as a result of that. Or someone helping, you know, like I enjoyed, my wife and I enjoyed just, you know, a couple of weeks ago, where we had to move our shed in our yard because of a kind of a land property line dispute kind of going on. And so I had to move my shed and I had to dig holes for the blocks to go into. And then, you know, and I also had to take up a pretty good size lilac, and we put it on a truck. And that lilac was then delivered to someone else in the body. And it's like there was a lot of labor going on. And I tell you, there was a whole lot of grunting going on too as it was being done. That is labor of love. I personally want to say, I thank God for you because of your labor of love. I do. You know, it could be taking care of someone's kids. I mean, it could be any number of things where you are expending energy. And oftentimes, you know, that's being done when it's inconvenient and it's troublesome. It's bothersome in a sense of your own time commitment and your own work and so on, but you're willing to do it. So, bottom line, the authentic church is marked by such tireless and toilsome labor, which is prompted by love for God and love for each other. And that kind of love speaks volumes about the reality of Christ being in people's lives to a world that doesn't see that kind of activity. Paul also thanked God, the third of these virtues, because of their steadfastness of hope. This focuses on their endurance in the face of trials. So works of faith focus on the effects. Labors of love focuses on the exertion of energy put towards serving others. And this focuses on their endurance in the face of trials. So Paul saw in this church, you know, a persistence, a stick-to-itiveness, a dogged perseverance that could not be quelled because of their hope in Christ. And, you know, a mark of authenticity in a church that shows that God's hand is really upon us is when they keep on going when things get tough. They keep on going, no matter how much persecution, no matter how tiring the work, no matter how much opposition, they will keep on keeping on for the cause of Christ. They keep on. If they know God has called them to fulfill a certain task, they will persevere. They won't give up if things get difficult. They won't call it quits if they get a little tired. Why? Why? Because they have hope. Because they have hope in Christ Jesus. Now this, I know these sermons are all about words and grammar and all that kind of thing, but it's kind of cool, actually. So you just enjoy it. This word steadfastness, now your translation might have endurance of hope. I don't know. But this word steadfastness, the Greek word is hupomone. And some of you will remember that word from long ago. Hupomone. I mean, I remember people words like hupomone, hupomone this, and hupomone that. Well, that's a Greek word that's two Greek words. Hupa means under. And mone is from meno. It means to remain. So it's a steadfastness, a remaining under trials because of the hope that we have in Christ. That's the idea. And no doubt he's thinking of the trials and persecutions that the believers were facing at the hands of the Jews, just like they had faced when they were there. Chapter 2, 14 through 16. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So, as always, to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. So this is the kind of persecution that he's talking about. The same persecution that they faced when they were in Thessalonica. They being Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. They were driven out. They were threatened. Not unlike what they had faced at Philippi. It didn't get quite so physical, but it probably would have if they had not been, you know, jettisoned out by the believers. And it was due to these same people then that the apostle was forced to leave Thessalonica after just 3 weeks of ministry. These are the people that the Thessalonians are experiencing persecution from. And so this kind of steadfastness, it's not a quiet, quiet passive resignation in the face of trials, which would be nothing more than fatalism. You know what fatalism is, right? You remember it from The Lion King. Que sera, sera, what will be, you know, that's fatalism. You can't do anything about it. It's just going to happen. Oh my, just kind of like, okay. That's not what he's talking about by steadfastness under trials. Rather, he's talking about an active perseverance and constancy in the face of difficulty. Now, William Barclay, a common commentator, wrote it this way. It is the spirit which can bear things, not simply with resignation, but with blazing hope. I love that phrase. Facing difficulty with blazing hope. And then that brings us, doesn't it, to hope? The Greek word elpis. What is hope? Well, hope to most people is the desire that they have, which they have no certainty of it being realized. Right? That's what hope is to most people. It's hope when, when people say, I'm going to go down to the Russian River and hope to catch some fish, and they get down there and the run's already gone through. I just talked to my neighbor a day ago, and he had talked about how he took a friend who had never been down to the Russian River to fish. And he took them down there to fish, but the first run was all spent. So they saw one or two fish caught by other people. They didn't even get, fish on their line. It's like, we hope to catch the fish. Oh, well, didn't catch any fish. Or it's the kind of hope that people have. It's like when they send off for the $1 million sweepstakes. But they know that it's never going to happen. They hope it will. I hope, but I'm sure it won't. For most, there's not much expectation in their hoping. But did you know that the Webster's Dictionary and the Scriptures, they agree in this case, they define hope as an expectation of fulfillment, a confidence that something will actually be obtained. Well, what hope then did these believers have that caused them to remain steadfast no matter what? I mean, what confidence do Christians like you and I have that causes us to persevere in the face of the trials that we are experiencing? Well, Paul says that it's hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And by that, he meant a hope that was centered in the promises of the Lord Jesus' return for his people and the resurrection of the dead when Jesus does come. Hope in the New Testament centered around the promise of the Lord's return and the resurrection of the dead. Let me read you some verses. You can, if you're taking notes, you can write these references down. And I don't know if Joel has these or not, but I'll read them to you. Acts 23:6. Now, when Paul perceived that one part of were Sadducees, so he's been arrested, he's in the temple, and before a large crowd, and they want to kill him and all of this. Anyway, when he perceived that part, that one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out to the council. He said, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of the Pharisees. Is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial." See, that was the distinct of the Christian message, was hope in Christ for resurrection from the dead. Romans 5:2. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Ephesians 1:18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Colossians 1:5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before before in the word of truth, the gospel. The gospel is all about a message of hope. Hope in Christ that's laid up for us in heaven. And then in chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. What is the glories of the mystery? It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Titus 2:13, we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So believers have hope, a confidence that when we die, it's not over. You know that phrase, it's not over till the fat lady sings? Well, that's just so wrong. It's not over because of what Jesus has done. It's not over when we die because of what Jesus has done. And you know what? Christians believe that to be absent from the body, which means you're dead, you know, you've died, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That is our hope. We die and we're right there immediately in the presence of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Christians know that when Christ returns, the dead in Christ will rise along with those who are alive at that time and shall be gathered together up in the air to be with the Lord forever. 1 Thessalonians, the book we're in, chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. They have the confidence that this life, with all of its problems and pains and sorrows and griefs, will be over and a life of glory will begin. We looked at this passage in Romans 8, 18 through 25 not very long ago. That great hope that we have of the glory that we will experience. All the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits us. So believers have the hope that though they are often burdened in this life with sin, whether their own or sin done to them by other, and its consequences, they will be untouched by such in heaven. That's not something we're going to face in heaven. That's going to be done. They have the promise that all sorrow, we were singing about this earlier and reading about it earlier as well, the promise of all sorrow and suffering, that it's only temporary. And it gives way to the joy and delight of heaven. All our tears will be dried up. No more will we cry. No more will we sorrow. And those are things of a former time when we're in the presence of the Lord, where there's pleasure forevermore. And so this phrase, you know, we hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, it emphasizes that the church's hope is centered in and fixed on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason I point this out is because it's absolutely essential to know that it's critical what you place your hope in. I mean, we may place our faith and hope in someone who is unable to bring our desires to fruition. I remember a hunting trip that Tom and I went on, Tom and I and another guy in the church. And this is what we were told. It's not a matter whether you'll get a moose. It's just the size that you want to get. That was our great moose drive of 92, when the whole world froze in mid-September, and we barely got out with our lives and without a moose. Yeah, I had hoped that we'd get a moose because of what that guy had told us. Well, he couldn't guarantee that in any way. You got to put your hope in the right thing, in the right person, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that can bring our hopes to reality. You know, other people, they may not care about our hopes. They care about their pocketbook. They may not be able to accomplish what they say they can do. But the Christian hope is found in one who has already proved that he does care and that he has all the necessary power for our hopes to be realized. You know, if he had the power to raise himself up from the dead, certainly, he can do the lesser thing, is raise us up from the dead. So it is such hope in Christ that inspires the church, actually, to be steadfast in the face of trials and persecutions in the present age. Before we die, before the glory is realized, we can be steadfast. Why? Because we're looking to the future. We're looking to the hope that we have in Christ. And our hope has not been realized yet. Paul said in Romans 8, you wouldn't keep on hoping if your hope was already realized. You only hope for that which is yet to come. But that's what we need to focus on, what is yet to come. What he will do for us in fulfilling all of his promises. It is such hope that helps us to understand that we only have a short time to serve him here in this life, and we need to make the most of it, like Paul said in Ephesians 4, he says, redeem the times, for the days are evil. But the days will be evil for only a period of time, and then the Lord will make the times right and good and holy upon his return. It's such hope in believers that radically impacts people around them. Those without hope look upon those who have it and they marvel. They wonder. They long to find out, oftentimes, where such hope and confidence can come from. I speak with Jane on a regular basis, and she is very much a person who shares her faith with doctors and family, and she's talking about what she knows will be true, and that is when what's going on in her body takes her, that she's going to be going to be with the Lord. Why worry about it? Why cry about that? Why, you know, complain about that? Why be bitter about that? Is joy in knowing what awaits her, because her hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, there is a phrase in this verse that in the ESV, it's put at the front end of this verse where it is before our God and Father, right? If you have an ESV, it says, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. If you have an NAS, New American Standard Translations, like it reads way different. And it says, we remember your works of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. And so that tells you, with Greek, words aren't in the same order as they are in English. And where they're placed in a verse will tell you whether it's getting emphasis or not. So this actually could be, you know, saying, well, your hope, your works of faith and your labor of love and your steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ is all being done in the presence of our God and Father. And that may be the case, but I tend to think that the ESV and some of the other translations have it right. What Paul is saying, as we're remembering you in the presence of God, our Father. So when would that be? In times of prayer, right? When we're remembering you as we're praying and we're in the presence of God, our Father, we're remembering your works of faith, your labor of love and steadfastness of hope in Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's a good reading of it. It's like, that's the way it should be with us as we're praying for one another in this body in particular. Let's remember the works of faith that we see in our body, works produced by faith. And let's remember before our God and Father the labors prompted by love of our brothers and sisters. We probably have all been recipients of it in some form. Well, when we get back to food, you'll have it every week because it's labors of love that cause people to come on a Sunday early and prepare food that we all get to enjoy as we eat a meal together, right? That's labor of love. They do it because they love you. So we've all been recipients of that. And I would hope with confidence that this is true, that people in our body hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that being true, they are steadfast. And what's going on in the world around us with COVID and with, you know, the craziness of the rebellion and riots and all of that, our world seemingly being turned upside down, their hope remains steadfast. Not in our government, but in our God. The government can't protect us, but our God can. And He will. Okay, well, let's pray. Lord, we come to you and we're thankful for this passage of Scripture that we've kind of mused on. We've mused on it. We've just kind of walked around it from different vantage points and looked at the different facets of what Paul is writing to a church so long ago, but it's you writing to this church right now. These words are living and active. They're present for us. And as they are, I can say that as a pastor, one of the pastors in this church, I am so thankful to you for making me a part of this body with people who have a willingness to work because of their faith in you. They have saving faith. They have the faith growing in them, building a relationship with you, and they have living faith that they're willing to talk about the Lord with others. I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful, Lord, to you for the labors of love that are so clearly evident in this group of people. Small as we are here today, just thinking of everyone in our body. So I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful also for the fact that we are people in this church, that this church is one that is not really all about building a present kingdom that will crumble, but rather being part of your kingdom that will last forever. And so we're thankful for all that you're doing. Continue your good work in our midst, Lord. I know I'm encouraged. I pray everyone here has been encouraged by your word today. So we give you praise for all of this in Christ's great name. Amen.